with that, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23, where the message this evening is entitled, If I'm Anointed, Then Why Is He Out to Get Me? If I'm anointed, if God has a call on my life, then why is somebody out to get me? David was anointed as a future king of Israel, but yet at this point in Scripture, he's on the run. He's fleeing for his life. You see, Saul was the current king. Years earlier, he had been told by Samuel the prophet that God had rejected him because Saul had been rebellious and stubborn. And God, through Samuel, said, the Lord has chosen somebody better than you, a man after God's own heart. Well, instead of repenting and submitting, Saul became suspicious. He devoted himself to eliminating anyone that threatened his reign. And David was obviously the chosen one, for the Lord was with him. He was a very godly young man. He had very great heroic feats. He had slain the giant Goliath. And in many ways, David for us is a picture of our Lord Jesus, obviously the anointed one. The many heroic feats of cleansing the lepers and healing the sick and even raising the dead and ultimately destroying the giant, destroying sin and death on the cross and in his resurrection, defeating the enemy once and for all. And so David is a foreshadow for us of Jesus in the same way. Now, as you know, with David, Saul tried to kill him on many occasions, but the Lord delivered him out of Saul's hand. And plus, it didn't hurt that David was a good spear dodger. Well, at this point in Scripture, we find David seeking refuge way down there in the south, just west of the Dead Sea, in the forests of Hereth. But with David were also about 400 men who felt very disconnected with that current administration. Look back at 1 Samuel 22 in verse 2, where we read, And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So distressed, in debt, and discontented. And so he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. The swell of support, as we'll see in Scripture, later on it'll be 600, and then hundreds and hundreds more coming to David. Well, David, again, a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus, for the world persecuted him, and he yet in Jesus he provides for us a safe haven. All who are spiritually distressed, spiritually in debt, spiritually discontented, we can come to Jesus and find our refuge. And we continue to find refuge in him until the day of our death or until the day when he comes back for us to rule and reign over the earth. One great scripture that offers me great comfort is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. We read that he who overcomes, he's speaking to all of us who trust in Jesus and trust in him to the very end, who overcome this world by our faith, our testimony in the Lord that we're saved because of what Jesus has done. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You know, God in heaven has a place for you. No, we're not going to be just kind of in a white robe on a cloud strumming a harp throughout eternity. I don't know if you've seen those cartoons, you've seen those caricatures of what heaven will be like, but that's not going to be our place. We're going to have a place of service, a place of vital ministry for the Lord. He who overcomes, endures to the end, Jesus says, I will give him power over the nations. He shall rule them, speaking of his rule, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. When we get into God's millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Jesus, those people who actually survived the tribulation will be ruled over by the Lord and by us, we who come back with Jesus to rule and reign. We will be given positions. We will be in our glorified bodies having positions of rulership and authority over parts of the earth, over people of the earth. There will be no more Russia or Israel or United States or Saudi Arabia or Canada or Mexico or any other country on the face of the earth. It's all going to be one. It's all going to be the Lord Jesus's, and we are going to rule as ministers unto him over those who survive the tribulation. They will grow old, they will have children, they will die, and then their children will have children and grow old and die, and their children will have children grow old and die, and all, you know, so on and so forth throughout the tribulation, whereas we will live forever. I don't know what's going to happen with them in their eternity. We'll find out when we get there. The Bible isn't incredibly clear. I imagine that when they die, they will be resurrected, and they too in glorified bodies. That's what I think is going to happen, but we'll see when we get there. It's going to be good for us, though. And you're going to rule and reign. And he says, and I will give him the morning star. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the morning star. We're going to have Jesus. We're going to have him with us. What an awesome thing. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So listen up, church. This is our future. This is good stuff for us. Very, very good stuff for us. So right now, we're distressed. We're in debt. We're discontented with the way things are. We long for something better. Well, hang in there. Better is coming. Jesus is our great deliverer. And we find out in verses 1 through 5, David also was the deliverer. He delivered a city, the city of Keilah. Let's look at verse 1. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. They are robbing the threshing floors. And the Philistines, and especially another nation known as the Assyrians, they were really, really, really bad dudes. They were like locusts. They wouldn't plow and plant and harvest. What they would do was they would wait for other nations to plow, plant, and harvest, and then they would attack those nations and destroy them and steal their crops. It was a very mean thing that they did. They should have been working themselves, but instead they used military might to provide for their needs and their wants. And that's what the Philistines were doing. They were robbing from the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, now again, David's hiding out in the wilderness of Hereth. He's hiding out in the forests, and he hears that this Philistine army has come against the city of Keilah, and David's concerned. Keilah was part of Israel's inheritance at the time. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So you can see there on the map where they were and where they had to go to attack the Philistines there at Keilah. Now, it says that David inquired of the Lord and God spoke to him. How did he do that? How did God do that? Well, maybe it was through the priest's ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. Many of you know what that was. See, the high priest had this ephod. It's like a vest that he wore. And there was a pouch in this thing. And it contained what was called the Urim and the Thummim, literally meaning lights and perfections. What exactly they were, we don't know. But we do know that with this, the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest was able to ascertain the will of God. Maybe through yes, no questions, we don't know. But yet they were able, and David at this time was able. There was the ephod there with the Urim and the Thummim because there was a priest. Abiathar, the priest, had fled to David for refuge. And so he was there with the ephod. And so David goes to Abiathar and says, hey, seek the Lord for us and ask what we should do about the inhabitants of Keilah. Well, that was then. This is now. How do we ascertain the will of God? Because that was fine for them 3,000 years ago, but what about for us today? We don't have the Urim and the Thummim. How are we going to know God's will for our lives? You know, you believe that God does want to reveal to you his will, do you not? Of course he does. He loves you. He wants you to know his will for your life. He wants you to know how you can come to that true place of contentment and happiness and joy, true fulfillment. He has a will. He has a purpose for your life. And if you do his will and perform his purposes, you will come to that place of true peace and joy and contentment. How do we find out what it is? In a very general sense, it's through Jesus. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God used to speak through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Today, the Lord speaks to us through the Son, through Jesus Christ, specifically through his word, the Bible. Because in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We can seek God's will for our lives by studying the Bible, also by prayer, being open to and asking God to open us up to what his will is for our lives. The answers for lives are found there in the scriptures. And the Bible says if we delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 5, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. That doesn't mean that, okay, I really desire to have a brand new shiny car. Therefore, I'm going to delight in the Lord. The Lord's going to give me the desires of my heart, right? Wrong. That's not what that verse means. When he says, give you the desires, it's the word that is also used for create. So if we delight ourselves in the Lord, God will create desires. He's going to give you the actual desires. He's going to change the desires from carnal selfishness into godly servitude. And so he's just going to give you a heart. I love what one ancient person of the faith said, a man by the name of Augustine, who lived back, I think, in the second, third century. He had some students that said, how do you determine the will of God? And he said, here it is. Ready? Love the Lord and then do what you want. Love God and then do what you want. Because if you love God, you're not going to do anything wrong. Not going to want to do anything bad. Really, really love the Lord, and then whatever is on your heart, do that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it again comes back to the word of God. We cannot say we love God and yet disobey him. We don't know how to obey him unless we read his word. So it comes back to that place of studying the word, reading the word, praying, delighting ourselves in the Lord, and then God begins to put thoughts in our hearts. And then we can say, Lord, I'm just going to make a choice here. I'm hoping and praying it's the most godly choice, and I trust you to lead me or guide me. If you open the door, I'll trust it's you. If you slam the door in my face, then I'll trust that it's not you. But either way, I'm good, God. Whatever you want is fine with me. I'm going to try. I'm going to delight in you. I'm going to read your word. I'm going to pray. I have this longing in my heart, so I'm going to go for it. And let's see what happens. That, I believe, in a general sense, is how we find out the will of God for our lives. And it's a walk of faith. It's a lot of fun. You know, I find that God doesn't give us the 5-year plan. Oh, I wish he did. Oh, man, I wish he would let me know what's going to happen in 10 years. Even in 1 year. I'll just take 1 year, God. Just let me know what's going to happen next year. The Lord says, nah, you got today. Good luck with that. Well, Lord, I need to seek you then and trust you that you'll lead and guide. So David was seeking the Lord, and God revealed to him through the Urim and the Thummim. We seek the Lord, and God reveals his will to us through the fact that he is light and he is perfect. Lights and perfections. So they found out the will of God. Lord said, go and attack the Philistines, save Keilah. They found out the answer. David goes back to the men, but you know, it's one thing to know God's will, but it's another thing to go and do it. God's will is go, risk life and limb. Pick up your swords and your farming implements and go after the heavily armed Philistines. Go for it. Really? Really? David's men said to him, verse 3, look, we are afraid here in Judah. We're running from Saul, hiding in the woods and in the caves and all. How much more then, if we're afraid just hiding, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Hey, if we're afraid with hiding, we're going to be way more afraid if we go on the offensive. And then in verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again. God, they need to hear from you again. Is this really, really you? Much like what Gideon did when he laid out the fleece before God. You remember how he said, I'm going to lay this fleece out, and if in the morning it's wet but the ground is dry, then I'll know it's you. And so the morning, sure enough, the fleece was wet and the ground was dry. And he said, well, God, just one more time. I just need to make sure. If tomorrow morning the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll know it's you. And sure enough, it was that way the next morning. And so that's what David's doing, so just needing confirmation. And God understands that. And I think God does cater to our lack of faith if we're open to him and say, Lord, I think you're leading, but can you make it clear? You know, God will make it clear. So the Lord answered him and said, pretty much the same thing, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men, much to their credit, they went to Keilah, they fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. Philistines had come in to take away their groceries, and now they're going back and they're taking the Philistines' groceries. And so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And so the city was spared, the city was saved. Now they had all this extra beef and stuff there to fellowship and have supper with, and everybody's happy. You would think that the people of Keilah would have been incredibly grateful. And they were committed to David from that point on, right? You'd think that, wouldn't you? Well, in verses 6 through 13, we read, people are fickle, or no good deed goes unpunished. People are funny. They are fickle, fickle. Not you folks, of course, but others. You know, they're fickle, fickle people. Now, what happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. There's that ephod that they were using. And now, keep in mind in Scripture that it doesn't necessarily follow a strict chronological time frame. You and I, in America, we are used to being conditioned to think in a linear time frame. Not so among the Jews and in many other cultures around the world. Their concern is not for timing, but more for concepts. And for subject matter, building one thought upon another to bring you to a conclusion. So David seeks the Lord through the ephod. And then it mentions Abiathar. Well, it turns out Abiathar bringing the ephod was before, obviously, David sought him with the ephod. Yet in the story, it's reversed. So it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. We read about that event back in chapter 22. You remember how Saul's satanic sentence was against the priests of Nob to have them killed. He accused Ahimelech's father of giving aid and comfort to David, which wasn't true. But yet Saul was so enraged that he ordered them to be killed. Back in chapter 22, verse 17, if you want to read along with me. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew when he had fled and did not tell me. But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Dog, the Edomite, turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. So Abiathar, however, one of the younger men, he escaped and fled to David. He brought with him that ephod by which David was able to ascertain the will of God. Now, so he's there, and it says in verse 7 of chapter 25, and Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. Somehow word got to Saul that David was there. He had defended and saved the city. And so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So he thought, okay, I got him now. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, so he knew that this was coming toward him, coming down the pike, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. The Lord said, he, Saul, will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? David might have thought, well, surely the people of Keilah, whom I have saved, would never turn against me, would never turn me over to Saul. But then we read, the Lord said, they will deliver you. How's that for gratitude? How's that for, hey, thanks for saving us. Now we're going to deliver you over to be killed. We appreciate what you've done. Now we're going to see to it that you're captured and put to death. Some gratitude. Even in this, though, we see a foreshadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus performed many miracles among the Jews, even raising the dead. He was teaching the Jews, and he said to them, "I and my Father are one." No one can do the works of God unless God is with him. Jesus made that point very clear. And he said, "The miracles testify of who I am. And if only God can raise the dead and I raise the dead, therefore, put one and one together, Jesus must be God." Well, the Jews didn't like hearing that, and so in John chapter 10, the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. Have I done anything wrong? No. Have I done a lot of things right? Yes. So I've only done right, I've never done wrong, and yet you want to kill me." Makes a lot of sense. "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" No other reason. It's got to be by what I've done. You must be stoning me for something I've done, and I've only done good. The Jews answered him, saying, "Well, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And if Jesus weren't God, then yes, he would have been blaspheming. And that's a big point. Some people you'll come across, doubters, non-believers, they'll say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Oh, yes, he did. Several occasions. So either he is or he isn't. He's either God or he's not. He's either the biggest liar in the world or he's a raving lunatic. Or he's who he says he is. So people that would say, "Well, Jesus is a great teacher and he was a great public servant. He was a wonderful minister, but he wasn't God." They have no clue or idea what Jesus ever said, do they? They're speaking out of their ignorance. I feel sorry for them. Sometimes I'll say, "Well, apparently you've never read the Bible." "Oh, yes, I have." "Really? Because if you had, you would have read where Jesus said, 'I and my Father are one.' He who has seen the Father, or he who has seen me, who has seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus claimed to be the only begotten Son of God. So we can't just be a great speaker and a great humanitarian. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's truly the Lord of all. No other option. And so we see in these people, even in Jesus' day, this great fickleness. They're grateful for the miracles, but then they want to pick up stones to stone them. The greatest example of fickleness was found in Jesus' last week. On one day, he's riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, shouting out, "Hosanna! Save now!" Hosanna means save now. And then they added, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It wasn't just a few days later that the people were crying out, "Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him. We would rather have Barabbas than this man." Talk about fickle. Talk about people turning on a dime. Now we could say, "Well, those people were bad." Hey, have you ever had a time where you had a great time of prayer or come to a Bible study, felt really moved, and then you leave and you just do something really not good? Stupid, bad. On your way home driving, somebody cuts you. And it's like, well, there goes that holy experience earlier. No, am I the only one who's ever done that? We're all fickle, aren't we? God help us. Well, the people of Keilah were fickle. David did escape. Jesus, however, willingly lay down his life for you and me. Verse 13, David and his men, about 600, so it's grown 200, he arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Let's go that way, out into the woods. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. In verses 14 through 18, we read about Saul's wasted efforts. When people are living contrary to God, they waste so much time and effort and energy and money trying to do that which is not according to God's will. Imagine Saul has to muster an army, has to feed them, has to implement them. And for what? To go against a man whom God had sworn to protect and eventually raise up to be the king over Israel. Wasted effort. Verse 14, David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. So they were there in Keilah, and as you can see, they went southeast to the wilderness there of Ziph in the forest. Verse 16, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. You know, we need more Jonathans. We all need to be more like Jonathan. I got a phone call today from a guy and left a message on my machine, my voicemail. And he said something to the effect of, hey, I just wanted to call and give you a little pat on the back. You know, I sometimes I regret what I say from time to time, but I'm learning and I'm growing, and I just wanted to say thank you and just give you a little pat on the back. Just a simple little thing like that. And he didn't even ask for money afterward. Probably would have given him a few bucks. No. But I thought, you know, that's so good. I can receive that. I appreciate that. And then I thought, okay, now who have I encouraged today? Who have I said thank you to? Man, I really appreciate it. This is going to be exciting. You've really blessed abundantly. And there were a couple of people here earlier today that were really serving and getting things ready for the pig outreach that we're going to have on Sunday. And I just want to say thank you. God bless you. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And thank you that I don't have to do that, because you have. I really appreciate that very much. And it's good. We encourage one another. It was really sad one day. A lady, I said to her, thank you, that she was cleaning and just volunteering to clean. And I said, you know, thanks a lot. This is really a blessing. It's nice for people, especially visitors, to come in and to see the place nice and neat. And she looked at me and said, you know, our old pastor would never say thank you. His attitude was, you know, you get your thanks from God. And I said, well, yeah, but he's supposed to be God's minister. He's supposed to minister in God's stead. And if God is grateful, then he should be also. I just felt bad. I thought, what's wrong with that? What a bitter guy. He needs a slap, you know? He just does. You know, Holden, you go get him, okay? Just give him a smack. I saw you make the move. I thought, yeah, that'll work. Go get him. But we need to be like Jonathan, encouraging one another in God. Hey, how's your walk with the Lord doing? Can I pray for you? You know, are things good? Encouraging one another in God. You reading the Bible? You reading the Word? You in God's Word? You praying? You seeking the Lord? Good job. If not, oh, come on. Let's do it together then. Let's take some time to pray. He said to him, verse 17, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. He's a man of faith. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Well, it didn't exactly work out that way. Poor Jonathan. But don't cry for him, because he went to heaven before David. So it worked out very well for Jonathan. I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Yeah, my father Saul, he knows that you're going to be king. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods. Jonathan went to his own house. You know, here it's Jonathan says that my dad deep down knows that he's fighting a losing battle. Well, if that's true, then why would Saul ever fight that losing battle? Well, rebellion, stubbornness, which, as the prophet Samuel said to Saul, you've been rebellious and stubborn, and rebelliousness is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. You're in sin, Saul. Stubborn and rebellion. Rebellious and stubborn. You are in sin. You know, sin in any sense, if you think about it, it makes no sense. I'm going to do something that displeases God. How does that make sense? I'm going to seek a moment of pleasure which is going to result possibly in a lifetime of pain. How is that a good idea? It makes no sense. And Saul was in sin, making no sense. You know, for us, to try to make sense of something that's senseless, a senseless sin or a senseless sinner, is just going to drive us senseless. You just cannot make sense of senseless things. Saul was in sin. There's the answer. Why would he fight against something he knew that he could not win? He was senseless because he was in sin. But we see again Jonathan coming to strengthen David's resolve. I'm sure David might have been questioning his calling. If I'm called, if I'm anointed, why am I hiding out here in the wilderness? Why is Saul trying to kill me? Is this really what God is allowing? And Jonathan comes along and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. It must have been just so encouraging. And again, may we be more like Jonathan. In verses 19 through 29, God thwarts the treachery of the Ziphites, the people of Ziph. Bunch of mean guys, bunch of jerks. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of the woods in the hills of Ahilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon?" Hey, Saul, guess what? David's hiding. Here's where he's hiding. "Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all desire of your soul, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Again, treachery, going to deliver David over to Saul. Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." That's just sick. To think that godly people are those who bless me in my sin. Blessed are the Lord because you've blessed me, a sinner, trying to seek out my sin. It just, it's so senseless how people in sin think. "You've had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be if he is in the land, I will search him throughout the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men, you'll notice on the map, there's Ziph, I believe. Yeah, David and his men went to the wilderness of Maon in the plain south of Jeshimon. So they're just staying a few steps ahead. "And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And while Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And he caught up with David." Notice in verse 26, "Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain." David has 600 men against Saul's thousands. "And so David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them." So his thousands were circling around to cut off his exit. But, and you know, it looked bad. David thought, "We're done. This is it. God, you're going to have to perform a miracle here." And indeed, God did. Messengers came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore, Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. What a coincidence. Just happened at that moment to be attacked by the Philistines, thus pulling Saul away from encircling David. You know, with God, there's no such thing as a coincidence. Just divinely orchestrated events. So he was there in the wilderness Maon, and then David, verse 29, went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi, right there on the western side of the Dead Sea. For those of you that are going to Israel with us in October, I know you'll want to pay special attention because this is one of the places that we're going to see. The wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi means the fountain of the wild goats. And you'll see why when you go there. Fountains and wild goats. It's a drastic ravine that runs from west to east down into the Dead Sea. Along the way, there are many waterfalls and pools, thus making that ravine a well-watered and fruitful spot. Now, the outside the ravine, it's dry and desolate. But just down that ravine, it's lush and green, and also it's the home of many wild goats, also known as the ibex. And some of them have huge horns, big, long, like they go almost the full length of the body. And when we were there last time, we had with us a guy who likes to hunt deer. And he was, when we saw this herd of wild goats just mere yards from us, his eyes got big and he's like he had a bow and arrow. And I thought, well, if they would allow it, that would be kind of cool. But anyway, but En Gedi is going to be one of our many stops on our tour of Israel in October. So En Gedi, because it's, you know, there's only one way in, and if people are coming up to you, you can get ahead of them and escape out. If they're coming down from above, you can go down in the Dead Sea Valley area. It was a safe place for David, but it became a potentially deadly place for Saul. Safe hideout for David, but a deadly place for an exposed Saul. Notice in verses 1 through 15, David refuses to take matters into his own hands. David refused to take matters into his own hands. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. What does that mean? Well, whatever his needs were, they had to be attended to privately. Nobody but himself was there to attend to his needs, and that's all I have to say on the matter. Saul, however, thought he was all alone, but he wasn't. Verse 3, the next part. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. They saw Saul come in. Saul thinks he's all alone. Saul begins to attend to his needs, whatever that might mean. And he has no idea. There's about 600 men watching and smelling. So, I'm kidding, verse 4. No, probably not. That's probably what's happening. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as seems good to you. David, this is the day. Saul's a sitting duck. Kill him. Kill him. Oh, man. Talk about shooting fish in a barrel. Go for it, David. David arose. He had this knife, maybe a sword in his hand. And he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Apparently Saul must have taken off his robe and set it aside. And that's when David went by and he cut off a corner of that robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. David is a remarkable, remarkable man who really, really trusted God. His attitude was, if I'm going to be the king, it has to be God to put me there. I better not ever take matters into my own hands and put myself there. And that's wise, because if there is a position that we can prop ourselves up into, take by force, then that position can easily be taken from us. If we force ourselves into a situation, we can easily fall from it. We raise ourselves up, we're going to be humbled, we're going to be put down. So if Saul was to be taken out, David's attitude was, it's going to have to be God who does it. It won't be me. Now, he was grieved. He cut off Saul's robe, verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Yeah, I know I'm anointed to be the king, but he's anointed to be the king now. So I can't do anything against him. And David restrained his servants with these words, did not allow them to rise up against Saul. Because there's several who say, hey, if David, if you won't, I will. Let me at him. Here I go. I think it'll be easy. And Saul got up from the cave and went his way. David also rose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king!" So Saul's starting to walk down the ravine. David then comes out of the cave, and he cries out to him, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?'" Notice here how David is giving Saul the benefit of the doubt. David's attitude was, "I'm sure that you're after me because someone else convinced you that I was after you." So he's kind of giving Saul a nice way out, which is amazing. He says, look, verse 10, "This day your eyes have seen the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you. So if anybody told me I was after you, I could have killed you in there, but I didn't. I even have this piece of robe to prove the point. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Now let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." You know, if God wants me to be king, if he's going to avenge me of you, God's going to do it. It won't be me. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. If wickedness occurs, it's because a wicked person did it. But I'm not going to be that wicked person. I'm not going to kill you. "And whom has the king of Israel come out?" After whom has the king of Israel come out? Who is it that you're chasing? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? And notice the humility in David, calling himself a dead dog, a flea. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. In verses 16 through 22, Saul acknowledges his guilt and David's innocence. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is that your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Oh, that this had been repentance and not regret. A lot of people cry over the results of what they've done and not over what they've done. There's a big difference. One is repentance leading to life. The other is regret that does nothing. That does nothing but forestalls the judgment. So Saul wept, lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You have shown this day how you have dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Of course not. You're going to kill him. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you do and have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel may be established in your hand." So I get it now. I know this is going to happen. Now, if he really knew this, why didn't he say, "You know what, David, take it. God has anointed you. Take it. It's yours anyway. I best not stand." See, David did not want to get in the way, but Saul was all too content to get in the way. So he didn't do that. "I know someday you'll be king, and the kingdom shall be established in your hand." Verse 21, "Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." When you become a king, you will have the right to execute whomever you wish. Promise me you're not going to execute my family. So David swore to Saul. You know who David was really thinking of, though, when he promised to protect the family? Jonathan, that's right. And he made good on that promise to Jonathan through his son, a man by the name of Mephibosheth. We'll get to that later. Not one of your more popular baby names, by the way. So David swore to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And Saul never again sought to destroy David, right? Wrong. Chapter 26. we'll see that Saul once again is up to no good. But even there, God delivers David miraculously, very much like there at En-Gedi. But instead of attending his needs, we find Saul was fast asleep. But that's for next week. Feel free to read ahead. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we see that when you have a calling upon a person, it doesn't matter what others try to do. It doesn't matter what the world will throw at us. Lord, we get worried. I confess, I can be worried and concerned and fearful over what the world is threatening to do, over the way things are going. But Lord, that's just a lack of faith on my part, and how I miss out on the joy that can be mine by trusting you, regardless of circumstance, just by trusting you, because what you've said is going to come to pass. It may be uncomfortable along the way, may be very bumpy, but still it will come to pass. Therefore, I pray that in the midst of those times that I and all of us would really just trust you and not worry, not be anxious. It won't do us any good anyway, except rob us of joy. So to be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we'll let our requests be made known to you. And as your word says, the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.